Good morning. It's good to see each one here this morning. We do have a good number present with us today. We want you to know we are grateful for you being here, certainly for all of our visitors. We're thankful that you have come to be with us this morning. We hope that you will come back at every opportunity that you have. This morning we are going to continue a lesson that we started last week in talking about eight things that God never promised. You know, in the passage that Craig read for us just a moment ago in Titus chapter 1, Paul there emphasizes to the preacher Titus that God cannot lie when it comes to the promises that He makes. And certainly we glean great comfort and great strength from the promises of God and from the things that He has laid before us and what He's told us He will do for us and all of these various things. But you know, when it comes to the fact that God cannot lie, we need to recognize that that doesn't just apply to the things that He has promised us. Certainly we can trust His promises and we can trust the things that He has said that He will do. But you know, it also tells us that there are things that God hasn't promised. And that God is one who is going to keep His word in all things. Not just in the things that we like or in the things that are easy for us to accept. You know, last week when we examined the things that God never promised, we talked about the fact that God never promised that the Lord would set foot on the earth again. There is no doubt that the Lord is coming back again. But there is never the promise that the Lord is coming back to step foot on this earth again. As a matter of fact, all of the promises that are made in Scripture when it comes to the second coming of Christ are that we will see Him in the air, we will meet Him in the air, and so on. We also talked about the fact that God never promised that the Lord will establish His kingdom when Jesus comes again. You have many people in the world today who are waiting on Him to come and to establish His kingdom. And yet when you look at the things that Scripture says, you find that kingdom was established by Christ in His day. That it was in effect, and that it was come with power in the days of the apostles in the first century. And that it is that kingdom of which we who are members of the body of Christ are a part of even today. We closed last week by talking about the fact that God never promised to give us everything that we want. God never said that if we followed Him we would get everything that we wanted. He did say God would provide us with what we needed. And oftentimes what we want and what we need are two entirely different things. There are many things that we think we need that really classify as things that we want. And then we closed last week by talking about the fact that God never promised to exempt us from trials. There are some people who have the mindset that if they follow God, if they are obedient to God, that everything in their lives will go smoothly and that they're never going to have to deal with any problems or trials. And yet the Scriptures teach exactly the opposite. This morning I want us to continue our study through these eight things that God never promised. We're going to look at the other four of them today, but this morning we're going to look at four things that God never promised in regard to salvation. All four of the things that we're going to talk about today have to deal with what God has and has not promised when it comes to the salvation of mankind. And so as we begin this morning, let's begin by recognizing that God never promised to save by means other than the gospel of Christ. When it comes to the message that is to be presented, when it comes to the word that is to be proclaimed, and what has been done for us, the proclamation of salvation comes by means of the gospel of Christ. You know, when you turn over to Ephesians, and you read there concerning those seven ones, as we commonly call them, in verses 4 through 6. In verse 5, those three ones that are listed there are truly the core of the gospel. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And when it comes to the message of the gospel, the term gospel simply means the good news. It is the fact that Jesus Christ has come to this earth. It is what He has done for us, what He has given in the shedding of His blood, in the sacrifice of Himself for mankind, and what His expectations are for us when it comes to our redemption. What we must do in order to receive the blessings of the sacrifice that was bestowed on our behalf. There are so many passages of Scripture that we could emphasize with this particular point, but maybe the foremost of them is found in Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 16. Where there the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it, Paul says, is the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Why? For in it, Paul says, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God to save us. Our salvation comes by means of the power that is brought through the good news of Christ. If we have not been responsive to the gospel, it is not possible for us to have the promises that are contained therein. You turn forward a few chapters in Romans over to Romans chapter 6. And there in verse number 17 beginning, Paul writes in continuing his letter, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." He says, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that gospel, that good news, that message that you have been given that has brought you from a place of sin to set you free to being the servants of righteousness. There is no other message. There is no other doctrine, there is no other gospel that is able to accomplish what the gospel of Christ does. As a matter of fact, Peter will make the statement in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse number 17. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ?" Peter's making the statement, we are going to be held accountable as Christians. We are going to be held accountable for the things that we do and for how we live our lives and for the choices that we make. He's just gotten finished making the statement in verse number 16 that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Why? Because if we suffer for doing what is right, we will find favor with God. But if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? You see, when you go through and you read the Scriptures, God never promised to save man by any means other than the gospel of Christ. And yet when you look around into the religious world, you find many people who don't even know what the gospel of Christ is. As a matter of fact, on one particular occasion, I asked a woman that was attending where I had been preaching. We'd gotten into a conversation about some biblical things, and I asked her, I said, "So let me ask you a question. Have you obeyed the gospel?" She says, "What's that?" What do you mean by that? It led us to a lengthy discussion concerning what is contained and what is a part of the gospel of Christ. And you know what? We wound up baptizing that woman. But while many people claim to believe in Jesus, there are many people who do not understand what the gospel of Christ is and what it has to do with our salvation. And yet it is a vital element to understanding what God has done for us. Not only has God not promised to save by any means other than the gospel of Christ, but in the second place today, God never promised to save those who refuse to be baptized into Christ. One of the great debates that has been going on for centuries is whether or not baptism is essential for man's salvation. And while there are many things that people will try to say and many areas that people will try to point to try to restate what salvation is and how salvation comes and works, when you examine the Scriptures, they are very clear about the importance and the necessity of baptism into Christ. Notice, not baptism into a particular religious body or a particular religious group. Not baptism in the standpoint that the world often talks about it, from the standpoint of sprinkling or pouring or whatever it is that you want to call it. When you look at what the Scriptures say, the term baptism means to be immersed, to be submerged, to plunge beneath the water. Over to Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 38, in that very first sermon that the Apostle Peter is going to present on the day of Pentecost, he gets done with that particular message and he proclaims that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And those gathered on that occasion say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you come to verse 38 and there Peter responds and he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Volumes have been written arguing over what the word "for" means there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Some will say that it means to be baptized into the remission. Some will say that it means to be baptized because you've already received the remission of sins. Which is it? Well, you know, when you go back to the original language, when you go back to the original Greek, they help us out with that. Because you see, there are words in the original language that mean each of those different things. One word means to be brought into or for something to the end of it. There's another word that means to have something done because of a particular event. The word that means into is the word eis, or ace, depending upon the pronunciation that you use. The word that means because of is the word gar. G-A-R if you're transliterating it. You know which one is used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Eis. Peter tells them to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, into the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As you examine further the things that are stated when it comes to where baptism brings us and what baptism does, you quickly begin to find the absolute necessity of it if we are going to be saved. When you come down to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, there Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." As many of us, Paul says, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. When you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter, in once again talking about baptism on this particular occasion, we'll talk about beginning in verse number 18. He says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." It'll help if I get down to verse 18 instead of verse 13, won't it? "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He gave himself. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might save us. He's going to give a picture, a parallel of the days of Noah and how that the ark was that which saved Noah and those eight souls when the flood came. The like figure, the same figure of that ark saving Noah is the figure that he used 21 to say that's what baptism does for us. It saves us from the flood of sin. Not by somehow scrubbing away and making our flesh clean, though some of us might could use a bath more than others from time to time. Rather, it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. When you turn over to Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, there the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that baptism is a burial. "Therefore," he says, verse 4, "we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Folks, if I've not been baptized into Christ, I've not been buried with Him. I've not had my sins washed away, as Ananias told Saul in Acts chapter 22 and in verse number 16. I have not made my way into Christ because that is the entryway as the Scriptures define it. God never promised to save those who refuse to be baptized into Christ, because so many things have at their core the importance of baptism. In the third place, when it comes to the promises of God and the things that God never promised, not only has God never promised to save by means other than the gospel of Christ, not only has God never promised to save those who refuse to be baptized into Christ, but God also has never promised to save those who will not obey Him. You know, there are some people who believe that it doesn't really matter what they do. God's just going to save everybody because God loves everybody. And you know what? Without a shadow of a doubt, God does love everybody. There is nobody on the top God's green earth that He does not love. For God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 9. There is nobody that God does not want to be saved. God never promised to save those will not obey Him. As a matter of fact, we need to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse number 8. And we utilized this particular passage last week in talking about the second coming of Christ. But there Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, says in chapter 1, verse 8, that Christ is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to know who God is. It is not enough just to say that I love God, or to say that He loves me, or to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I must be willing to obey Him. James would talk about in James chapter 2, you believe that there is one God. Great. The devils also believe and tremble. Belief is absolutely necessary. Without faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, it is impossible to please God. But you know what? An individual can believe in God and still refuse to obey Him. God says just as important as belief and as faith is obedience. When you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, as the Apostle Paul writes to those Christians that are considering leaving behind their Christianity to go back into a world that doesn't believe in Jesus, that's not willing to follow Jesus, to just turn back to the way that things used to be. You know what he says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 28? He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is trying to talk to these brethren, to these Christians, about the fact that you cannot turn your back on your faith. You cannot turn back into the world and expect everything to be just fine, or for God to say, you know what? It doesn't really matter anyway. Because even under the law of Moses, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, punishment would be meted out. How much worse, he says, do you think it is for someone who is willing to turn their back on Christ, knowing what He did for them, knowing the sacrifices that He made, knowing what was given on their behalf, and say, you know what? Sorry, it's not good enough for me, and turn around and walk away. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, in speaking concerning Jesus, the writer says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. When Jesus came to this earth, He learned obedience. He learned what it meant to be obedient. And He came, having been perfected, to become the author, the bringer of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. But finally, when it comes to the things that God never promised as it pertains to salvation, we need to understand that God also never promised to save those outside of the church, outside of the body of Christ, outside of those who through obedience have put on Christ. You know, when you turn back to Acts chapter 2, and you come to the end of that chapter, after Peter makes that call for them to repent and to be baptized, there are going to be on that day, there are going to be on that day some 3,000 who are going to listen to the words of Peter, and they are going to be obedient to the Word of God. And as the days go by, the proclamation is going to continue to go out, and more are going to be added. In verse 46 of chapter 2 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You know, those who were being saved by the message that was being proclaimed were being added to one place, were they not? They were being added to the church. They were being added to the body of Christ. When Paul would meet with the shepherds of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, all indications are for the last time he will meet with them, preparing to go to Jerusalem and many things that are going to happen in the midst of that. He says in verse 28 to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." They were responsible for watching over the people of God, for watching over the members of the body of Christ. He would then write to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 23 he says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." And then back at the beginning of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23... he talks about how that when the Father raised Him from the dead, He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Those who are being saved, Acts 2 tells us, are being placed in the body of Christ. They are being placed in the church. And it is there where Jesus is the head over His people. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 18, Paul says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence." When Christ comes again, He is coming to claim His people, His body, His church. God never promised to save those outside the church, because the church is comprised of those who, through obedience, love, dedication, and service, are a part of the body of Christ. There are many things that the world thinks that God has promised. There are many things that if you listen to the world, they will tell you God has promised. And while we have by no means looked at an exhaustive list of the things that God has not promised, we recognize that the promises of God are bound by His Word. They are bound by the things that He has promised to His people. But that with those promises, there are also things that God has not promised, even though many people in the world believe that He has. So as we close this morning, let me ask you a question. Understanding the things that God has promised and the things that God has not promised, Where are you in regard to your salvation this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you listened to the things that Jesus has said? Have you listened to the commands that He has given? When He tells them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Have you heard the message that has been proclaimed of what Jesus has done for you and the things that He wants from you? And have you been willing to be obedient in your life? Or have you said, God doesn't really care. He'll just overlook it. I'll live how I want to and everything will be fine in the end. We're playing with fire because God never made that promise. Are we living lives of obedience? Have we been baptized into Christ? Are we willing and trying each day to serve Him? Are we living our lives as members of the body that was bought with the blood that was shed on the cross for our sins? If not, why not? If you're outside the body of Christ this morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never been baptized into Christ, if you've not been obedient to His word to this point, why not now? Why not take the steps that have been laid out? Believing on His name, being willing to repent of your sins, to confess Him before men, and to be immersed in water this morning to have your sins washed away. Maybe you're one who has been a member of the church, a member of the body of Christ for years, but you've not been obedient. You've not been living faithfully to Him. You've not been serving Him as you should. And there are things this morning that are standing between you and Him. Don't leave here today in that condition. Turn back to Him. Get things right this morning. Repent of your sins, and if we can pray for you, if we can help you, encourage you, strengthen you in any way, please let us. And if we can assist you in any way this morning, would you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?